tonight we'll deal with our last topic, and you can see it on the screen. We're dealing with the truth about death, heaven, and hell. Although I'm going to put heaven at the end because, you know, I always was told, leave them laughing. So, you know, we don't want to end with a big fat bummer, you know, and talk about hell and then go, all right, let's close in prayer. Because that would be a drag. So, all right. So, first of all, what does our culture say? Well, they say a lot of things related to these topics. But one of the things they say related to death, of course, is that, you know, it's most people just believe it's the end. You know, when you die, you die. And you end up becoming, you know, a box of dust after a while. And nothing remains after. Death is just entering into essentially oblivion. And there's no need to worry about it because there's nothing afterward. And that's a very, very common belief among many people, particularly atheists, those who do not believe in the presence of a creator God, or a God who has the ability to extend life beyond this life. Concerning heaven, of course, you know, many people believe it is just a construct of those who are religious, who can't handle the thought of death, and because they need to be comforted concerning the impending nature of death, they came up with the idea of heaven just to kind of comfort them and, you know, make them feel a little better. And, yeah, I believe in heaven. And, you know, and that's, by many people, that's as far as it goes. And pretty much along those same lines, hell is considered also to be a construct of religious people and used most as a stick or a fear tactic to get people to fall in line with whatever they happen to believe is true, or you're going to hell, sort of a thing. And the majority of people do not believe that a place like hell actually exists, or at least they deny its existence. What we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be investigating what the Bible has to say on all of these topics, and we're going to, if nothing else, just give you a thorough biblical overview, but thorough and overview are probably opposite sort of terms, contradicting terms, but I can't be super thorough because, you know, the children's ministry people will only last so long with your kids. And, you know, and you know, there's just a lot to say on these topics. There's we could go on and on and on. But we're going to begin talking about one of your favorite subjects, and that is death. Yeah. Yeah, nobody really bought that one. You knew better, didn't you? Death is an interesting topic, though, to discuss. And in some sectors of our society, there is almost an obsession with the subject, although not necessarily a serious one. But a lot of people seem to think about death or mention it whatever. I think about, most of you know that I'm into motorcycles. I have been ever since I was a teenager, actually even younger than that, but. And I'm not a biker. I consider myself a motorcyclist because I'm not really into the Sons of Anarchy vibe. You know, thank God, right? But have you ever noticed that when it comes to bikers, you see this skull and crossbones all the time, you know? There's just this thing about death. And I've never been able to figure that one out, to be completely honest with you. It's kind of like it just kind of escapes me why somebody would focus so much on a subject that holds so much difficulty for so many people. But one of the first things that we realize when we open up the Bible, and you know, a lot of people, when they are introduced to the Bible, they treat it like any other book. And they think, well, you start at the beginning and you read to the end, just like you would a novel. And so they begin reading in Genesis. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, although people can, you know, get lost by the time they get to Leviticus or something like that. But if you do begin reading in the book of Genesis, it doesn't take you long to realize that death was never part of God's original creative plan. It's something that I share at every single funeral that I have ever, you know, officiated at. I let people know that what we are here talking about, it was not part of God's plan. And God intended, you know, the Adam and Eve, once he put them in the garden along with the tree of life, it was his intention that they would partake of the tree and that they would live joyously forever. That was his plan. You and I both know that it didn't happen that way. And now, death is universal. We have a couple of passages here. First from 2 Samuel, it says, like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. Very poetic language to describe the inevitability of the dying process. And then in Psalm 89, it says, what man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? What's interesting about death is that before death even came on the scene, God spoke about it as a consequence of their actions should they decide to rebel against his commands. And that must have been interesting, an interesting construct for Adam and Eve when you think about that. God, you know, created this whole order where there is no death. Death doesn't exist. And yet God speaks to them. Let me put the passage up on the screen for you from Genesis chapter 2. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that must have been a crazy idea. For you and I, it's everyday stuff. We probably hear of someone or something dying every single day. But for Adam and Eve, this had never been experienced in any capacity. And yet God was very clear about the consequences should they decide, choose, if you will, to violate God's command. And of course we know that is what happened, and the sin that Adam and Eve brought into existence had physical and spiritual consequences in the sense of physical and even spiritual death to them and to all subsequent generations. Let me show you this from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, the corporate representative of mankind who was Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned, we all followed in his footsteps and so forth. And so we learn in the scripture that physical death is a result of sin. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, or the consequences, the result of sin is the dying process. And we know that the whole world is now subject to that process, because all have sinned. And yet, interesting enough, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the existence of death is also, is not just a sign of man's sin, it is also a sign of God's mercy. And this kind of takes people by surprise sometimes, because, and I'm with you on this for the most part, because I don't have really anything good to say about the topic of death, to be completely honest with you. But you can actually, if you look deeply enough in the scripture, you can find that the dying process was actually a merciful act by God. Let me show you this from Genesis chapter 3. Very interesting. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, here was man who had now entered into sin, and there was still in front of him the tree of life. And if man was allowed to continue to partake of the tree of life, he would have continued to live perpetually under the weight of sin with no opportunity to redeem himself. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. Right? Jesus came and did the dying to pay that penalty. Right? But, you know, so it was actually an act of mercy that God allowed man to die so that redemption could take place, you know, at some point. So it's an interesting sort of thing. You know that Adam, as I've already said, was our representative, mankind's representative in the garden. It's pretty tough to throw stones at the guy. I mean, I don't think we could have done any better. Yet he did represent us. Jesus came along. He is referred to as the second Adam, meaning the second representative of mankind, who even went so far as to represent us in death. And that's where we connect that. Now remember, though, Adam died because he was a sinner. Jesus, who of course had never sinned, chose death as a substitute for sinners. And this is how the writer of Hebrews puts it. I love this passage. It says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And you can personalize that verse very easily. It's nice to share that with people when you're telling them about the Lord. And you can read this and say, "so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for you." And you can specifically tell someone, "Jesus Christ came and tasted death for you." So that, and again, we're talking about the death that comes as a result of the penalty of sin. Well, you know then what happened after that. Then Jesus showed his power over death by raising himself from the dead on the third day. Some people get a little surprised by that. When I make that statement that Jesus raised himself from the grave, they say, "Oh, no, wait a second here, Pastor Paul. I think you got that one wrong. In my Bible, it says that God the Father raised him from the dead." And somebody else might speak up and say, "Well, you know what? I remember a passage where it talks about through the power of the Holy Spirit that he was raised from the dead." And you know what? Those are both absolutely correct. But Jesus also said he would raise himself from the dead. So it was a complete work by the triune God. Let me show you this passage from John chapter 10. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Isn't that a great passage? Jesus said, "Nobody takes it from me. I laid it down all of my own accord." When Jesus died on the cross, he dismissed his spirit, himself, right? And he also raised himself from the grave. And in so doing, stripped death of its ultimate ability to destroy those who, by faith, come to Jesus. You guys remember, I love the conversation that Jesus had with Martha when their brother, her and Mary's brother Lazarus, had passed away. Let me share this one with you here. From John 11, Jesus spoke to her and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," which is a nod toward those who are alive when Jesus returns. You know, there are going to be people who will not die. Isn't that crazy? Those who are alive on the earth when Jesus returns, those who are alive already on the earth in Christ, Paul says that they will not sleep, but they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. He says the dead in Christ will rise first, meaning the resurrected bodies of those who had gone before. But then those who are alive on the earth in Christ And let's hope that's us. We'll not experience physical death, but we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. I like that idea. I've always liked that idea. Lord, let it be so. So he's already basically taken the power of death out of that whole process, and then God has promised to eliminate death altogether one day. We read this from Isaiah chapter 25. It says, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering," the NIV actually uses the word shroud, "that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations," because the Jews would put a veil or a shroud over people when they died. "He will swallow up death forever," just in case you weren't sure what all that symbolism was about. "And the Lord God," we're told here, "will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isn't that a great passage? I love reading that passage. I do. That one just tickles me, because it's a promise from Almighty God that he is going to eliminate death. He has pulled the stinger out of the bee, if you will. Its ability to destroy us, its ability to torment us, has been removed. And then eventually it's going to be completely taken away altogether, abolished. You might say, well, when? When is death going to be abolished? Well, Paul actually tells us. Look at this. 1 Corinthians, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last of which is going to be death." It says the last enemy to be destroyed. So guess what? In case you were in a hurry for this to happen, this is the last one that's going to get conquered. The very last enemy to be put under his feet completely, or to be vanquished, if you will be finally death. And so for the unsaved individual, death is the closing of a door. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, that is in fact an end. How exactly that works in specificity, we don't know and can't say, but what the scripture tells us here is that there is a finality related to the unbeliever concerning death, as far as perhaps their chance, if you will, to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, and personally, I hate thinking about that. And I'm sure you do too, because we all know somebody who isn't saved. We all do. And the last thing we want to think about is somebody dying and entering into a Christless existence. And that's why we're busy praying for people, you know, right? And sharing the Lord with them and encouraging them and so forth. But the message is a bit more upbeat for those who are in Christ and born again and saved. Death for us just merely ushers us into the presence of the Lord. Paul talks about this in two different places. The first of which is 2 Corinthians, where he says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In fact, Paul is saying there it's actually a preferable sort of a state. So you might say, well, gee, why don't we just all drink the nasty Kool-Aid and go to be with the Lord? You know, why not? If Paul says it's better to go, you know, well, because we've got work to do, and it's not up to us, right? Why don't we take our lives? Because our lives aren't ours to take. The Bible says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, right? Therefore, honor God with your body, and that means serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with all of your life. You know, the idea that my body is mine and I can do what I want, that doesn't apply to believers. Believers have to say, my body was purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross and paid with his blood. That's what we have to say. And, well, not have to say, get to say. But the implication of that is, it's not mine to do with as I wish. Get that out right. You see what I'm saying? So he also mentions it in Philippians. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. And by the two, he means staying here or going to be with the Lord. He says, I'm actually hard-pressed because you know what? He says, my desire is to just, you know, depart and be with the Lord, which he says is better by far. Okay? So for a believer, to go and be with the Lord is better by far. Always amazes me when I hear about, I see Christians talking about a departed believer in Christ and they're lamenting. I mean, it's one thing to grieve and no one bemoans them the right to grieve. Grieving is a normal, natural, and healthy process when we lose someone we love. But the last thing we should do is be sad about where they are. You know? Paul said it was better by far. Better by far. And so, you know, again, it's one thing to grieve, and we need to do that, but it's another thing for Christians to kind of act like, oh, we lost him. Yeah, I know, he knew the Lord, I know, almost like it's a concession. But we lost him. We lost another one. Oh, man. No. You know, he was never lost. He was found in Jesus, and now he's home, you know. He's home. You know, none of us are home right now. We're like wandering, you know, strangers, aliens, you know, in this world. And we live in an alien environment. And to go and be with the Lord, as Paul says, is far better. Let me, you know, we normally do some questions at the end of this, but I'm going to anticipate some of your questions, okay? Let me throw one out here for you on the screen. Check this out. Question, what is soul sleep? And when we die, do we fall asleep only to be wakened at the resurrection? Some of you may have heard of soul sleep. It's a teaching that does make the rounds from time to time. But as we've already seen, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you'll remember that the promise that Jesus made to that thief on the cross, who asked that he might be remembered, was this day you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, well, dude, here's the deal. You're going to go to sleep for a few thousand years, and when you wake up, things are going to be hunky-dory, so just chill, and it's all going to be good. No, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise, in the very presence of God. And that's a wonderful promise, but it blows soul sleep, all the smithereens. The idea, you might say, well, why does the New Testament so often make reference to believers dying and falling asleep? That is a reference to their body. Remember, any reference to death and resurrection, that's bodies that are dying and bodies that are being resurrected, not the essence of you. You can't die. The essence of you will live on, right? And so please understand that. Who you are, your soul and spirit cannot die. You were created in the image of God in that sense, and only your body can expire, okay? So any reference to death or resurrection always refers to body. The death is to this corruptible body. The resurrection always refers to the incorruptible body. But, okay, but the you, who is you, cannot die and does not slumber. In fact, the promise of a believer's resurrection is so real that they would refer to it as sleeping, because, of course, the body takes on that image. Like, for example, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, he said, but we shall all be changed. And he's referring to the body there, one that sleeps and all that change. All right, next question. What is the difference between physical death and spiritual death? I get this one quite a bit because the Bible does mention both of them. It's very simple, actually. Physical death think of it this way, is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Okay? That, you know, when your body expires, again, your spirit and your soul is released from that housing and goes to be with the Lord for those of you who are in Christ. Spiritual death is the eternal separation of the soul and the spirit from God. Okay? So physical death, separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. All right? And then finally, one more quick question here. You guys can ask some later if we have some time. What is the second death that is referred to on multiple occasions? Perhaps you've read it in the book of Revelation. It will talk often about the second death. It is very simply referred to as the second death because it follows physical death. And it is that process of the separation of the soul and spirit from God. The first death, separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Second death. And it is used synonymously with the casting of an individual into the lake of fire. Okay. So we're going to go from there to our second topic tonight. If you do have questions, hang on to them. We'll hopefully have some time at the end. We're going to talk about hell. And I know, probably not one of your most favorite subjects. Neither is it mine. Hell has become, you know, I think safe to say a fairly controversial subject, even among Christians. But the controversy is really of our own making. When you look at the scripture, there's no controversy about this topic. And so what do we know from the Word of God about hell? Well, first of all, it's mentioned 167 times in the Bible. It is mentioned by various names. Jesus spoke of it as a very real place. And here's the interesting thing that many people forget, even Christians forget, is that hell was not originally created for man. It was created for the fallen angels. Let me show you Matthew chapter 24, verse 41. It says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire.'" Look at this. "Prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what it was prepared for. It wasn't prepared for man. It was not God's intention. It was not God's intention to send people to this place. And in fact, to even use that verbal construct related to hell, to say God sends people to hell, is really a misnomer in the truest sense of the word, because, you know, really, hell becomes the destiny or the destination of individuals because they choose it for themselves. They openly and willfully reject God's plan of salvation, his life raft, if you will, who is the person of Jesus Christ, and, you know, refuse to embrace the free gift of salvation that we have in Jesus. And what's left? The only thing left is for them to pay the price themselves. If you refuse payment that was made for you on the cross, then there is nothing that remains except for an individual to pay that price themselves. And that is accomplished, you know, in hell. But again, it was never God's plan. It is not uncommon for people to believe in the reality of heaven, of course, all the while rejecting the reality of hell. Very common. And, you know, big surprise. I mean, you know, who wants to embrace the idea of a place of terrible suffering that goes on for eternity? I certainly don't. And if I had the slightest freedom, according to the Word of God, to reject the idea of hell, I would. Unfortunately, I don't. Because the Word of God is there and it's very clear. The Bible tells us only what being in hell is like. It doesn't explicitly say what hell is necessarily. I mean, it likens it to a place of fire and burning, but we don't know exactly how it functions. What the Bible does make clear is that it is real, it is eternal, and it is to be avoided at all costs. Let me explain or show you how the Apostle Paul explained it to the church in Thessalonica. He said, essentially, inflicting violence on those, or vengeance rather, on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And then you'll remember that in his own prophecies, John the Baptist spoke of hell when he said his winnowing fork, he's talking about Jesus and one of the ministries that he would perform one day, his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And you can see the picture there is, of course, the bringing in of the crop, which in an agricultural society that people would have readily understood. But the choice that is given to mankind to either accept or reject God's free gift of eternal life is probably, I don't know, maybe nowhere more clearly and simply communicated than in John chapter 3, verse 18, which says, it's very simple. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Why? Because Jesus was condemned for you. But whoever does not believe, and that means who rejects, you know, what Jesus did, is condemned already. Because why? Well, he has refused to believe in the name of the one and only Son of God. There was a refusal on their part to accept again that free gift of eternal life. And so therefore, condemnation remains on that individual because they refuse to let Jesus take the condemnation for them. And that's what he has done. It's very common to hear someone say, I could never believe in a loving God who would create a place like hell or send people to hell. Happens. I mean, I've heard that quite a bit. You probably have too. Some of you may have thought it at one time. When we learn more about the nature of God, we begin to realize that if God is truly just and fair and equitable, we realize how could there not be a place like hell as a place of punishment? I mean, if evil is never punished, then God is not righteous and just and fair. It's also very clear from Scripture that God doesn't want anybody to go there. I mean, that is abundant. Look at Matthew chapter 18. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Right? So this is Jesus speaking with the authority of the Son, saying it is, you know, God's will that none should perish. And then Peter basically repeats the same idea by saying the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise regarding his coming, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And here's why he's delaying his coming. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's will is that everyone would come to Christ. That's God's will. Can God's will be thwarted? Yes. Yes, it can. Why? Because God created you and I in His image, and He gave us the freedom to choose. He gave us that ability to be free moral agents. And that's what makes you unique among all of creation. Your dog doesn't have that ability. Or your horse. Or your houseplant. Even though they are living things. You are a free moral agent. And God wants people to choose Him. He will not have robots or automatons for children. I suppose he could have done that, you know, but he wanted us to choose, and he gave us the freedom to choose our destiny. And we can choose to be with him, or we can say, I don't want anything to do with you, ever. And those who say that will get their wish, ultimately, unless they repent. Okay, now we're going to bring it up a little bit here, a notch or two, okay? Let's talk about heaven. The word heaven is found 276 times in the New Testament alone. I like that idea. You know, the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, you know, that's not a parable, don't you? That's an actual event. And it gives us a lot of information about where people who died by faith went. So grab your Bible if you have it with you. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. And we're going to take a look at this story. It begins in verse 19. It says, beginning in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Of course, that story is very important and indicative of making the statement about his own coming resurrection. If they refuse to listen to the word of God, even if somebody rises from the dead, they won't believe. And of course, that was borne out in the majority of the Jews who still refuse to believe even in the light of Christ's resurrection. But you'll notice in this story, again, which is not a parable, parables don't have proper names given to the characters. This is an actual event. Jesus speaks of, at least prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, a holding place, one side of it referred to as Abraham's side, and a place which was a place of comfort, and then the other place, which was a place of torment, where someone would go awaiting the final judgment. And so we see these destinations, these kind of eternal destinations that are listed here in this passage. And you know, no matter where, when someone dies, regardless of whether they go to a temporary destination or not, their destiny is set. And so the only thing that's going to change after the final judgment is the location, perhaps, of their final destiny. Believers will ultimately be granted entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, which, by the way, has not yet been created and come together. That will happen at the very end. And it talks about it in Revelation chapter 21. Unbelievers will, again, as we've said, ultimately be sent to what the Bible refers to as the lake of fire. But these eternal destinations, I want to remind you, are based solely on whether or not someone trusted in Christ for salvation. It is not about good works. It is not about good deeds. It is about whether they trusted the Lord. Even we even know that even the city of Jerusalem is going to be remade one day. Jerusalem is a city, for the most part, in great ruins and great conflict, but it's going to be remade. John talks about it, actually. In the book of Revelation, 21, he actually sees the new city of Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens. We're not going to take time to look at it there, but you can look at it in Revelation chapter 21 if you want to. The Bible ends by telling us that there will ultimately be a new heaven and a new earth that is created. And this one is up on the screen for you. Then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Some of the boaters groan when they read that, probably, but. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that a glorious passage? That's our hope. That's our hope in the promises of God. A couple of quick questions before I open it up to if you have some. But here's one that's kind of interesting. Are there levels to heaven? I get this question from time to time. And the idea of levels to heaven actually is taken from a comment made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he said this, I know a man, he said, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And this has challenged Bible students over the years, and they're like, third heaven, we didn't know there was a third heaven. We didn't even know there was a second or a first heaven. And so what are we even talking about here? Well, first of all, this idea of levels to heaven should not be understood as attainable levels to heaven. You either get to heaven or you don't. And although there will be different rewards, there are not different levels of heaven. The Bible does not support that idea. So you say, well, then what is Paul referring to when he talks about the third heaven? Well, there are different levels of what the Bible refers to as heaven that you and I perhaps don't think of as heaven. Let me show you these as they come out in the Scripture. Psalm 104, it says, beside them the birds of the heavens dwell, they sing among the branches. This is the first level of heaven that the Bible talks about. And it's basically what you and I would refer to as the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. And then in Isaiah 13:10, we have a reference that goes like this, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, the moon will not shed its light, and on and on. Notice it refers to the stars of the heavens, speaking then of the second heaven or outer space. And, you know, where the stars and stuff reside. And then finally in Revelation 11:19, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of His Covenant was seen within His temple. And so there we have a third reference that is made in the Scriptures of a locale referred to as heaven, where in fact the dwelling place of God exists. So, yeah. So the Mormon idea of attaining to levels of heaven is not consistent with the Word of God. Another quick question. Are books such as 90 Minutes in Heaven, Heaven is for Real, and 23 Minutes in Heaven biblically sound? This one comes up from time to time. And really the only way for us, you know, the Bible tells us test everything. What are you going to test it by? The only way to discern the truth of those sorts of questions is to compare what has been claimed in those books with the Word of God. And frankly, I think any book that claims a vision or experience in heaven or hell needs to be approached with a good amount of skepticism and an open Bible, right? I'm not necessarily saying that it's, full of hooey. I'm just saying don't be gullible, don't be naive, and bring your Bible along. And just because somebody says, I experienced it, don't necessarily believe it. And then just some final thoughts here before I open it up for any questions that you might have concerning heaven. And this is the good news that we take out into the world. Anyone who wants to go to heaven can go, because Jesus already paid the price. And all we have to do is accept that gift. And that is such good news. I mean, that's why we call it the gospel, which means good news. Because anybody who wants to go can go. We just accept that free gift of the forgiveness that he earned for us by paying our penalty on the cross. But here's the point. Somebody might say to you, well, so you're telling me that God won't accept me as I am? And I have to, change the way I live and stuff like that. Well, listen. Salvation is free. But the fact of the matter is, God is not going to bring anybody into heaven who insists on hanging on to his or her own sin. We must allow him to cleanse our lives. And repentance is a key element of coming to the Lord and just recognizing that we need a Savior.